What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, this is a great resource to get those questions answered. We are all about going with the teachings of the Church. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of the U.S. or Canada, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And if you're watching us on TV today, you can certainly participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to forward any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook, because we are streaming there right now. I'm Tom Price. Along with...
I think Tom just dropped his microphone. So,
all right, stand by.
Okay, we're all listening to the inside of his stethoscope at the moment. All right, here comes Tom.
I am the embarrassed Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Some things we can recover from, some things we can't.
Fortunately, that was recoverable.
Well, if that's the worst thing that has happened to me all day, let's go with it.
All right.
Here's an email from George, who says, "Did Jesus know that he was God? I have heard some say yes, others say no. Who is correct, David?"
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the Catholic position on this is that being God, Christ was omniscient, so of course he knew his own identity from the moment of his conception.
Sure. So there it is. And George, thank you so much for your email. John is watching us on YouTube. John says, "How should we understand the reality of sin?"
Okay, thanks. That's a great question. I really appreciate it. So important Catholic dogma on this is that sin and evil are not substances. You know, sin is not like a cancer in your body. Sin is not like, a virus that you catch. Sin is not some organism that's pervading time and space. Sin is actually, what we call it when a rational agent, when an intelligent being deflects from the proportionate or appropriate good, all right?
Okay.
And so every choice to sin is a choice for some good, but under the wrong circumstances or under the wrong description. And I've often used the illustration on this show of, imagine, you know, you're walking down the boardwalk and you've got a little pizza restaurant on your left and a drowning victim on your right. There's nothing wrong with choosing pizza, except right then you need to go choose saving the drowning victim,
of
right?
Of course.
And that's how sin works. You're choosing some good, but under the wrong description, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, in an inordinate manner. And, you walk into the convenience store and you see a Snickers bar. Snickers bars are good, but you don't have any money in your pocket. Well, there'd be an inordinate way of laying hold of that Snickers bar.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing wrong with the Snickers bar. It's the manner, the time, the occasion, the circumstance of the taking that would make it immoral. It could amount to theft, for example. All right. That's the way we think about sin. Sin is actually, there's a lack of something, a lack of some proportionate or ordinate means or end or object in an otherwise good choice, right? And the reason we emphasize that is because God didn't make anything evil. Everything in the world is good because God made it.
Sure.
And there's a right way to choose everything, but there can be a wrong way to choose a lot of things too, and that wrong way is what we call sin.
John, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. I have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Daniel's checking in on Facebook. Daniel says, "How do you explain forgiveness to someone who is not Christian or Catholic? The person I'm thinking of is always angry."
Okay, all right. Well, for somebody who's not a Christian and not a Catholic, I might just start with the psychological literature on forgiveness, which is that unforgiveness is a great way of not hurting the person you're mad at and doing a bad job to yourself.
Hmm.
Right. I mean, it's just a fact, right?
Sure.
If you walk around carrying bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness in your heart, you're not doing any harm to the person you're not forgiving, but you're going to do yourself a lot of harm, a lot of distress, a lot of anxiety, a lot of sorrow, a lot of frustration. And so forgiveness is a profoundly psychologically liberating act. Now, you know, when we bring in the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, we add a whole nother dimension, which is that by forgiving our neighbors, we actually participate in God's own love and mercy and forgiveness. And we grow in our relationship to Him. He forgives us. And Christ actually tells us that if we don't forgive our neighbors, we won't be forgiven. So we can free up our own psychology, and we can free up our relationship with God at the same time.
All right, Daniel, thanks for checking us out on Facebook. All the way in Pakistan, Zagum says, many Protestants here in Pakistan say that Catholics pray in front of, serve, and worship statues. How can I respond to them?
Oh, no, we don't. Well, pray in front of, yes. Serve and worship, no. All right. So let's deal with the pray in front of. Well, you've got to pray in front of something.
Sure.
You know, I mean, you're going to be proximate to some physical object. If you walk outside and sit under a tree, you're going to be praying near a tree. You know, when I was a young Protestant kid, I used to go to the summer camps, and we'd sing Kumbaya, and Jesus loves me, and the Bible told me so. And sometimes we'd meet out on a hillside under the stars or by a pretty tree. And those the nature around us would sort of evoke an awareness of God's grandeur and majesty and beauty. And that sometimes could contribute to our acts of devotion, and nobody had a problem with that. We weren't worshiping the trees.
No.
We were just hanging out with them. And in the same fashion, a Catholic can go into a beautiful church or a cathedral surrounded by images or statues of the saints, Our Lady and Our Lord, mm-hmm. maybe the crucifix. And these signs, these holy reminders can evoke in us not only an awareness of the beauty of nature, but the beauty of the saints, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of the Christian tradition, Christian history, and holy men and women of old. And they likewise can evoke in us a sense of awe and wonder and hope and expectation and a longing to imitate their virtues that can motivate us to pray. We're not worshiping these images. We're using them as aids.
Sure.
In our act of prayer.
Yeah. One of Mother Angelica's favorite things was to say these are just holy reminders. That's all they are. So, Zagam, thank you so much for checking in on Facebook all the way in Pakistan. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here, and we'll talk with Ralph in Iowa, also Marie in South Bend, and I'd love to hear from you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called the Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called the Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin this time with Ralph in Muscatine, Iowa, listening on FM 105.3. Hey, Ralph, what's on your mind today?
Okay, I have a question in regards to Genesis 2 versus Genesis 3 about the two trees. In Genesis 2, it mentions that the Lord says it, that the tree is in the middle of the garden, a tree of life, and then there's nothing, and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's okay. And then a little farther down, it says, God says, you know, you're not supposed to eat from the tree of knowledge or good and evil. And then Genesis 3, though, now it's Eve saying it, but it's quoted, that you're not supposed to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden.
Uh-huh.
And God said, quote, you shall not eat it or touch it. So that the tree of life is in the middle of the garden. So I've always struggled with that, and no one's given me a good answer.
Okay, so maybe Eve's not a very good witness. Right, you know, I mean, in fact, when she repeats the story to the serpent, she gets other details wrong.
Yeah.
Like if you even touch it, well, God didn't say didn't touch it, right? So she embellishes, and in ways that maybe don't reflect so great on God, because maybe she's having some doubts about this thing. And so, you know, Eve's not a reliable witness here.
Right. Okay, there you go. And Ralph, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's enlightening for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here is Marie in South Bend, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Hey there, Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good day. Quick question for you. You know, when I pray to Jesus or God, since I believe that he's omnipresent, from a logical perspective, I believe he hears my prayers. How do we explain Mary and the saints hearing our prayers?
Sure. Okay. So, yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. There are a couple ways to handle this. First of all, it's important to recognize that the church does not give us a definitive theory on how this works. And so theologians can propose different solutions, and there's not one that's the canonical solution to the problem. I'm going to offer you two possible solutions. One solution is that the saints don't actually have to have immediate conscious knowledge of our prayers in order for our prayers to them to be efficacious. So how would that work out? Imagine a saint in heaven who simply says to God, please hear the prayers of all those who seek my intercession. Well, that would get the job done.
Sure would.
And it wouldn't require, you know, an intimate personal knowledge of every individual prayer request. God knows the prayer requests.
Mm-hmm.
And the saint just says, look, I'm conferring with whoever's asking. So whatever they want, just please go for it. All right? That would work. That'd get the job done.
Okay.
Here's another consideration. When we are in heaven, if we are privileged to enjoy the beatific vision, St. Paul says that we will know him even as we're fully known, that the range and scope of the human intellect will vastly outstrip anything that we could possibly imagine in this life. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. And so, you know, right now in this life, on a good day, when the sun is shining and I've had a nice night's sleep and a cup of coffee, I might be able to follow two conversations at once. Maybe on a good day, two conversations at once. My wife could probably follow three, but two's about all I could manage,
mm-hmm.
right? That's more than one.
It is.
Well, how many could I handle in heaven? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Who knows?
Yeah.
How do I know that I wouldn't be able to handle 1,000 conversations at once? I don't know that. Is that within God's power to give me that? I mean, a microprocessor can do that. Could God give me a microprocessor brain in heaven? I imagine he could. Now, and so God could make known to me through his Spirit in a miraculous way as many conversations as he needed me to know or wanted me to know in that moment. So it's within the scope of divine omnipotence to make that happen. Either one of those strikes me as a plausible answer to your question.
Okay. And Marie, is that helpful for you?
It helps so much. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
You are most welcome. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Misty. Misty is in Gratis, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, a first-time caller. Hi, Misty. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Good afternoon. I'm converting over to be a Catholic, and I have a question for you.
Sure.
I would like to know the difference between a confessional sin and a sin that I can pray to God to forgive me that I don't have to go to the Father over.
Sure. I understand the question. Thank you very much. It's important. So first of all, you may bring any sin into the confessional. You're not required to bring any sin into the confessional, but you may bring any sin into the confessional.
Okay.
At the same time, you should bring all of your sins immediately to God in the privacy of your own prayer life before you've gone to confession, right? So if you're conscious of a grave sin on Monday and you can't get to the confessional until Saturday, you do not have to wait until Saturday to ask God to forgive you. And in fact, you should, as soon as you are conscious of it and as soon as you are contrite, you should ask for God to forgive you. Make an act of perfect contrition. I'm sorry, Lord, that I did this because it offends you and I've lost your love and fellowship and I want to come back, just like King David did in Psalm 51. You should do that even outside the confessional. So the confessional does not set up a kind of absolute barrier between you and God's forgiveness, nor is the priest going to stand there with his hand out saying, no venial sins allowed, keep those away from you, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way. Now, what the church requires is that we make a confession of sins in the sacrament of all of our known mortal sins, the sins that we know to be mortal, in kind and number. And that's all. That's all the church asks. It doesn't say, you know, you've got to give the 3-year backstory to this sin.
Yeah.
You got to give the whole part. No, it doesn't say that. Kind number. You know, adultery 3 times, murder 4 times, grand larceny 5 times. I'm sorry, I'm done. That's it. That's good. Now, how do you know when a sin is mortal? And that's really the question. So what are the kind of sins that I should, that I certainly know I should take to the confessional? Well, a mortal sin, first of all, is something that is gravely wrong. It's gravely wrong. And the church is actually not going to specify, you know, what's the fine line that divides gravely wrong from just almost gravely wrong. We're not going there, right? And really, you have to kind of follow your conscience here. But, I mean, it's rules of thumb. Grave injustices against the dignity of the human person or against God. And we kind of know what those are. You know, St. Paul lists these kinds of things in sacred scripture. Murder, adultery, fornication, hatred of parents, disobedience, carousing, factions, drunkenness, and the like. These are the sorts of things that Paul lists in his various vice lists. You know, the kinds of things you really wouldn't want to get caught doing on the front page of the paper. You know, just really profound grievances against the dignity of the human person or against God. Swiping a candy bar is not the same thing as running off with a new Lexus. You know, they're different in gravity.
Sure.
So that's condition number one. It's got to be gravely wrong. Secondly, for it to be a mortal sin, we can't be acting under compulsion, but we're acting freely. We act freely, choose this, and we choose it knowing it to be wrong. Knowing it to be wrong. If we act in genuine ignorance or under compulsion, then it's not really a mortal sin. Now, is that really relevant? Could somebody be in that situation? Well, sure. And sometimes I'll give the illustration. You know, today in the modern world, when we have a modern state and criminal justice system, we don't have to rely upon the vendetta system to obtain justice, you know, for a crime against us. In some societies and primitive cultures throughout history, they didn't have a criminal justice system.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was a pretty fine line between civil justice and vengeance. And it might be hard for somebody in a situation like that to really delineate, you know, Am I exacting justice, or am I murdering out of revenge?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's, you know, but we're not in that situation anymore.
Okay.
So those are the distinctions. If you're conscious of a grave fault, that you acted freely, you knew you were doing wrong, go to the confessional, confess it.
Misty, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Brian in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Brian, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm a Catholic, but my spouse, who we've been married 4 years, is finally coming into full communion as of the Easter Vigil. She's coming from a Pentecostal apostolic background, mm-hmm. and her question has been that she everywhere that speaks of baptism in the Bible, besides, I think it's the book of John, where it says Father, Son, Holy Spirit, everywhere else it says they were baptized in Jesus' name, like Acts 2:38, as you probably know, says to baptize in Jesus' name. So from what she's tried to explain to me is baptism has always been taught until like the 3rd century to baptize them in the name of Jesus. Was baptism transferred at one time from Jesus' name to the titles Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes, I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. Several things I need to untangle here. First of all, her idea that the book of Acts exists to give us a kind of comprehensive account of early sacramental practice is just incorrect, right? So we should not look to the Bible to answer all our questions about the proper method of administering the sacraments, because the Bible doesn't actually answer those questions. It refers to baptism, it refers to the Eucharist, it refers to confession, but it doesn't spell out the rubrics for their celebration. And there's a good reason for that, because the books of the Bible were written for and delivered to people who were already celebrating the sacraments.
Hmm.
You know, it's like if I refer to, you know, like a grand slam or a home run, mentioning a baseball game,
uh-huh.
Somebody who knows the game knows what those terms mean.
Sure.
You know, but you wouldn't, the fact that I mentioned them on this show, nobody would turn to this show for a comprehensive account of the rules of baseball, you know. I mean, it'd really be the wrong show for that.
Yes.
And in the same way, see, the Protestant premise, and this is really a wrong premise, is that God gave us the Bible in order to give us a kind of comprehensive manual, user's manual on the Christian faith. And that's not the purpose of sacred scripture. The sacraments were already being celebrated by people who knew how to do them. And the apostles say, yeah, remember when we made the home run? They don't tell you what a home run is. You know, we baptize this guy, but they don't actually spell out what are the proper rubrics, what are all the practices that go into a baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, when we read about being baptized in the name of Jesus, are they giving us a baptismal formula and telling us normatively this is the only formula or this is the normative formula to use for baptism? No, that's not what's being said. That's not what's being taught in the book of Acts. The reason the apostles mentioned baptism in the name of Jesus is to differentiate it from other baptisms that were being celebrated in the ancient world, like the baptism according to John the Baptist. Acts chapter 19 goes into this. The apostles encounter some people who had been baptized according to John's baptism. And they say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, well, we didn't know there was any Holy Spirit. Well, what baptism do you receive? John's. Oh, no, you need Jesus' baptism. You say, it's shorthand for the one that comes from the Christian church, not the one that comes from John the Baptist. Uh-huh. It's not shorthand for the baptismal formula for the proper celebration of the sacrament. Now, there is a place in Scripture where we get the formula. And that's in Matthew 28, when our Lord himself tells us, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So if you want the formula, we need to do it Jesus' way. We need to do it Jesus' way. But not only Jesus' way, but the way according to the tradition of the church for 2,000 years. It is false that the church only began to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the 3rd century. That's not true, okay? We need to hold on to the traditional formula of the church, which we receive from our Lord himself, okay? Now, having said that, I do need to caution you, if she is going to become a Catholic and she has not been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is important that you let your priest know that, because she will not have been validly baptized. And so she needs to be a catechumen and not a candidate. Right. And if she has represented to the priest, well, I've already been baptized, he may not inquire further.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to let him know this, because that's not a valid baptism unless she's been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
All right. Brian, thank you so much for your call. We have one line open right now here at EWTN's Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jessica is on YouTube right now. Jessica says, Christians must love and forgive enemies. Devils can't repent or be saved. Is hating them sinful? Can a Christian ever hate, even in hating evil itself, or is hate evil in and of itself?
Okay, so actually, we love everyone and we love everything that God has made insofar as it is good, insofar as it is good, insofar as it is good.
Right.
We don't love what is broken insofar as it is broken.
Mm.
And so we do not love the broken will of the fallen angel. And in fact, we would hate it, right? We would hate the brokenness of the fallen angelic will, because it's a source of so much harm. But we don't hate the fallen angel insofar as it exists, because existence, abstracted from the question of its brokenness, existence of itself is a good. It's good that things are. You know, like, I'm glad there are apples, but I don't want to eat one that's spoiled.
Sure.
Now, I don't hate apples. I hate the spoiling. You know, I don't hate angels. I hate the fallenness of some of them.
Mm.
That's the way we would answer that.
Okay, very good. And let's see, that was Jessica on YouTube. So, Jessica, thank you so much for your question. We do appreciate hearing from you. By the way, those of you watching on TV this afternoon, if you would like to shoot us an email, you can do that anytime at ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com.
Tom, I want to add something about those fallen angels.
Yes.
All right. Loving means we want the good for someone.
Uh-huh.
The good for a fallen angel is to be punished.
Mm.
So the proper thing to will for a fallen angel is that it be punished.
All right, very good. Coming up in a moment, we'll be talking with Lee in Westchester, Pennsylvania, also Mary in South Bend, Indiana. Hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, glad you could join us today for Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Lee in Westchester, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio, one of our longtime affiliate family there in Pennsylvania. Hey, Lee, what's on your mind today?
Hello. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Peter that Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if he says he's praying for him, he's God himself. So the only one he could be praying to is God the Father. However, I thought that their powers were equal, so why couldn't Jesus just do something on his own rather than pray for his Father's power to accomplish that?
Great question. Wonderful question, in fact. And, of course, many times in sacred scripture we do see Christ acting unilaterally, so to speak, on his own divine authority without specifically invoking the Father. And, of course, any time Christ acts, it's the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit that are acting. So it's not like he's putting the Father on the shelf when he does that, right? But he certainly can act as Almighty God and does so. Now, Christ being Almighty God is nevertheless fully man. This is Catholic doctrine on the Christ's person. He's fully God and fully man. And as a man, Christ has a human intellect. And as a human, and having a human mind, is able to conceptualize God the Father and have a verbal conversation in prayer the way we would. Prayer is an act of the mind, an act of the intellect by which we use speech. And it is the appropriate thing for a human person, even a divine human person, to do, to pray and acknowledge and invoke God. I mean, that's the appropriate, that's the proportionate, that is the just and right thing to do. And so those prayers are genuinely efficacious. He's not just putting on a show, you know, some sort of semblance for the sake of humans. It's an actual intercessory prayer. But he also does this for purposes of setting an example. Everything that Christ does is an example to us of how to live a perfect human life. Literally everything that he does. And so we can safely model our spirituality on every act of the divine person who is Jesus, including his prayer life.
All right. And we thank you so much for your call, Lee, all the way in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Appreciate your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mary now in South Bend, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question about heaven. Heaven is eternal. It's outside of time. But when a soul dies and enters heaven, hasn't it changed heaven, since there's a time before the soul is there and then there's a time after the soul gets there?
Yes.
So I'm just wondering about that.
Sure. I appreciate the question. So in your question, you premised it with the statement that heaven is outside of time. That's not altogether true. That's not altogether true. God alone is eternal. God alone is eternal. The angels are not eternal. The angels are not, however, fully temporal. So they're not material beings, and so they don't participate quite in the same way we do in this world of time and change and matter. But they're created beings, and they don't exist necessarily. So neither are they eternal like God. They exist in a kind of intermediate mode that the scholastic theologians referred to as aveternity, A-E-V-E-R, aveternity or avum.
Okay.
And the souls of the just would also exist in this sort of intermediate temporality between the material temporality of our world and the full eternity of God. Now, at the resurrection, we have another element, which is the resurrection of physical material bodies, which will be subject to local motion and therefore time as we know it. And so the appropriate way to describe our life in the next world is not eternal but everlasting, continuous everlasting existence. But we won't participate fully in the eternity of God.
Okay, makes sense. Thank you so much, Mary, for your call. Appreciate hearing from you today in South Bend. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Tim in Buffalo, listening online, EWTN.com, a first-time caller. Hey there, Tim. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'm interested in when you want to get a an indulgence, a plenary indulgence. You need to be completely detached from sin. But how can you do that? I mean, I can imagine that there's always something that I want to do that I shouldn't do. But so how do I get completely detached?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, it's important to distinguish between an act of your will guided by your intellect and the life of your passions. Because as animals, humans have passions that are not fully rational and that are never going to be fully rational. And so the fact that you have an inordinate passion or an inordinate desire is not in itself sinful. Now, our wills can become accustomed to following those inordinate desires, and then we are intemperate and incontinent. We can become adept at we can resist those passions, but with difficulty in practiced continence. Or we can become habituated to that resistance and habituated to the consistent choice of the good and acquire the virtue of temperance. But the passions themselves are unruly beasts, and they're going to stay that way until we die. And so don't be saddened and don't be sorrowful if you find yourself, you know, being drawn to something inordinate or intemperate. That in itself is not a sin and doesn't constitute an attachment. Really, we want to develop the virtue of temperance, where we consistently will the temperate response and habituate our wills to that choice. But the ancients had a word for this detachment. They called it apatheia. It's where we get our word apathy, but they didn't mean apathetic. They meant not being the slave of those afflictive emotions. And they develop spiritual disciplines to help us acquire this, and kind of akin to modern cognitive behavioral therapy. They would actually examine their thoughts and go, "Well, that's not helping me. that's not doing me any good."
Yeah.
And so you can kind of engage in this sort of self-reflective exercise where you examine your life and think about your past deeds and where you came from, what you did wrong, and that wasn't really very helpful. And man, that got me in a load of trouble. I don't want to do that again.
Yeah.
And that's a useful way to go about that process.
Okay. Hey, Tim, thank you so much for your call today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Molly is watching us on YouTube right now. Molly says, when someone tells you that their theological views are most closely aligned with Calvin, where would you recommend beginning in asking them to consider Catholicism?
I would. I'm not just tooting the horn here. All right. I'm really not. I'd recommend they go to the website calltocommunion.com, it has the same name as this show. The two are only sort of loosely connected, right? Uh-huh. I participate in this website, but I'm one of only many contributors, all of whom used to be Reformed or Calvinist Christians who have become Catholic. And it is a great forum for engaging exactly this question. What would lead a Calvinist to consider the claims of the Catholic Church? So that's really where I would start. Now, with any Calvinist, like any kind of Protestant, I think the kind of the money question, if you will, is, did Jesus give us a rule of faith? Did Jesus make provision for the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith? You need to ask that question. And as soon as you ask the question, you realize the answer. Yes, he did. Whoever hears you hears me.
Sure. Okay.
All right. It's not sacred scripture. It's not scripture alone. It's not the Bible alone. It sure as heck isn't Calvin alone.
Molly, thanks so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Looks like a line or two open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Anthony now in Saddlebrook, New Jersey, listening on YouTube. Anthony, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Thank you for your show. Dr. Anders, I'm a cradle Catholic, and this question has always been in my mind. What percentage of non-Catholic Christians out there do you think do not know that the Catholic Church is the actual church that Jesus Christ founded?
Okay, thanks.
And if so, do you think that they do not know because that information is being withheld to them?
Yes, I appreciate the question. So Protestant history is fairly nuanced on this, right? So if you were to ask Luther or Calvin, they would admit that there is an historic continuity between Christ and the Catholic Church of their own day. They would recognize that. But the way they would understand that is they would articulate, they would claim that Christ did in fact establish a church, but that that church picked up along the way certain accretions that were, you know, sort of bleeding over from paganism or from human ambition, that had a merely human authority, and that over time, you know, like barnacles on a ship, those things so weighed down the presentation, or corrupted even the presentation of the gospel, that the church as they understand it, so they would say, had become lost to view. And the job of the reformers, again, as they understood it, was to clear away those barnacles, to blow away the smoke, and let the clean, pure light of the gospel shine out from underneath all that rubble. That's almost exactly the way that Calvin and Luther depicted that. So there was a recognition that there was an historic continuity there. And I think a well-formed Protestant is going to have that picture in his mind. That's really going to be the claim that he makes. Now, there are some abysmally ignorant people out there who literally think that the Catholic Church as an institution just popped into an existence in the 4th century or some such time. They imagine that, you know, some human founder built it like John Smith built the Baptists. But that's just ignorance on their part. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I can't give you percentages, but I really think it has to do with education and, you know, and catechism in their own tradition, because different Protestant denominations give different accounts of Christian history as their ecclesiology demands.
Anthony, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Have you ever heard the phrase redemptive Catholic journalism? Let me tell you, it's a thing. It's a real thing. And I can also tell you what exemplifies redemptive Catholic journalism, and that is EWTN News. It's real. It helps you advance the gospel and teachings of the church. And you, right now, you can get our trusted Catholic news in your email inbox. How cool is that? Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, and then you'll see a whole bunch of menu choices. Be sure to click on EWTN News. It'll start showing up in your email inbox. A wonderful thing, EWTN News. All right, let's go back to the phones here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Sharon, listening in Jeffersonville, Indiana, on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Sharon. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I would like to ask you the question. I have a friend. I went into the church in 94, and I had been baptized many years ago in the Baptist church. And she told me, I was confirmed in the Catholic Church, and she told me that I should have been baptized because all of my sins wouldn't have been forgiven from a certain period of time. And I know it sounds silly and crazy, but should I have been? I was baptized once.
Okay. So you were baptized as a Baptist?
Yes.
Okay, and you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
You bet, in the Cumberland River.
Well, then you can't be baptized again.
One and
done. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. Your friend is correct that when a person is validly baptized, that all their sins are washed away. But guess what happens when you go to confession? All your sins are washed away. Not the temporal punishment due to sins, but the sins themselves are remitted. You're forgiven and you're restored to fellowship. So in Catholic history, sometimes penance or confession is referred to as the second plank after baptism. It's kind of like, you know, you're renewing that grace of baptism in your life. So if you're conscious of sin, go to confession, boom, you're brand new.
Awesome. Appreciate your call, Sharon. It's called to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jerry on Long Island right now, listening on Sirius XM 130. Jerry, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. Hey, Dr. Andrews. Had a question about tangibles, materialistic things, being able to distinguish the difference between a scrupulous vanities and having too many and being involved in, just materialistic things, like if you're a collector of something, and it seems to sometimes be maybe a distraction. Obviously, if it's going to come in between you and paying your mandatory, most important bills, it's a problem. I get that part. but at times I still feel that something is saying to me, you know, that's not what's important to do with your money. Or and so since I personally have a question or a feeling about where my monies go at times in different things like collectibles or clothing or cologne or a nicer car, I question the idea about, you know, the vanity of it.
Sure.
And, you know, it's just hard to distinguish personally. And at times I just feel like, you know, like, although I do give a decent tithe and, you know, each week and consider, you know, my responsibility as a Catholic to contribute each week to the diocese.
Sure. Well, okay. Well, Jerry, let me ask you a question. All right. And you don't, this is kind of rhetorical, so you don't need to answer back. The question would be, what do prudent people around you say about your habits? And if you said, I have a hard time discerning what's the proper balance here between being over, you know, attached to material things and then having the necessaries, and then maybe having what's lawful but not necessary, what do prudent people around you say? You know, a good rule of thumb for acquiring prudence, and prudence is really the virtue of making good decisions about these and other kinds of things, is you spend time with prudent people. So, you know, hang out with some holy, virtuous, faithful Catholic people that you really respect and admire. Could be priests, could be religious, could be lay people. And what do they think about your lifestyle? And, you know, you might, if you're close enough to them and you feel vulnerable, if you might ask them, you know, Demi, tell me the God's honest truth. Am I going overboard here with this new Camaro? See what they say.
Sounds like a plan. Jerry, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. Here's an email we received from MC, who says, Dr. Anders, since we need the church to give us the true interpretation of Scripture, why was Scripture written in such a way as to be so easily misinterpreted or even directly collide with church teaching? For example, Vatican II declared you can be saved outside the church, yet John's Gospel declares without consuming the transubstantiated Eucharist, there is no life in you. Because of biblical misinterpretations, we now have something like 36,000 versions of Christianity. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. I think that the difficulty with the question is it presumes that the Christian faith is exegeted from the text of the Bible, and that the question about how do you know the Christian faith is how do you get at the right interpretation of Scripture. That's the way the thing is framed.
Right.
I don't think that's how the Christian faith works. There was a Christian faith. There was a practicing Christian church before there was a Bible, right? How did they know what to do? How did they know what to do? Well, St. Paul tells us. He says, the tradition I received from the Lord, I hand on to you, right? We know the Christian faith not by exegeting it from the pages of Scripture, but by receiving it from the church. That's how we know. You stay in communion with the church. That's how you know. Now, along comes the Bible a few decades and a few centuries later. Well, what's the function, what's the purpose of the Bible if it's not there to be the base text from which we comprehensively exegete the content of the Christian faith? If that's not what it's for, what is it for? Prayer. The Bible is a guide to prayer, a guide to contemplation. It moves our hearts and minds to consider Christ and the apostles and the prophets and sacred history and raise our hearts and minds up to God for purposes of acquiring holiness. And the Bible is a diverse book that contains different genre, written in different cultures and different languages over centuries. And it is ambiguous by design, because that's how all good literature works. You know, I mean, the Hebrews read the Psalms, read the prophets correctly at one level. Christ comes along and says, I'm going to give you an additional, it doesn't contradict your early interpretation, but it is going to augment it. It's going to add dimensions that you haven't thought of before. People heard Christ and they said, we've never seen anything like this before, right?
Yeah.
But it's good. It's good. And, you know, when I read biblical commentators, I mean, I read St. Augustine and I go, oh, it doesn't get any better than this. Then I turn to St. Thomas and I go, it really doesn't get any better than this, you know? And then I read, you know, modern Catholic writers who comment on sacred Scripture. I gain new insights, right? And these don't contradict one another. They're nested and layered together in the richness of the Catholic tradition like Russian dolls. You know, you peel or maybe onions, and you peel back one layer and you learn something new.
Yeah.
If it was completely lucid and clear and utterly unambiguous, then it would just give one insight. But that's not the way we engage the Bible.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you, Jerry, for your call. We'd appreciate hearing from you. Let's go to a question here from CF, watching us on YouTube today. CF says, what do Catholics believe they are getting in the Eucharist that the Holy Spirit does not give?
Okay, thanks. So I think it's a false dichotomy, right? Because we believe that the Holy Spirit is active in the gift of the Eucharist. Really, the question is, what different kinds of gifts does the Holy Spirit give us? And in what different modes, okay?
Okay.
So I believe that the Spirit of God was active in the creation of the world, along with the Father and the Son, when they made aardvarks. And aardvarks are pretty cool things.
They are.
You know? And then when I see an aardvark, it evokes in me a consciousness of God's grandeur and beauty and the Spirit's activity in the work of creation that prompts me to worship God in the manner appropriate for somebody contemplating aardvarks. But it is an entirely different mode when the Spirit of God moves the Catholic priest in the homily to engage the text of sacred scripture and call me to repentance and faith. The same Spirit of God at work in the aardvark is at work in the Catholic priest, but in an entirely different and higher and more spiritual mode. Well, the way the Spirit is at work in the sacraments is different yet again. The Spirit in the sacraments offers me the gift of sanctifying grace, which is a participation in God's own inner life. But the Eucharist is different yet again from the other sacraments, because not only does it offer me a participation in sanctifying grace under the sign of bread and wine, but it also gives me the actual body and blood of Jesus. The Son of God who gave himself for me on Calvary is made present to me in the elements so that I might eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, do I see that? Do I taste that? No, I don't. I hold it by faith because he taught it. And in believing that, I'm conscious of a profound intimacy with Christ that is available to me in no other way, not in aardvarks, not even in Catholic preachers.
All right. CF, thank you so much for checking us out on YouTube. Another question just popped up from YouTube, and that is from Elijah. Elijah says, how would an Orthodox become Catholic? The thing keeping me from becoming Catholic is the liturgical reform. Any thoughts there?
Yes. So the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and the Holy See do not actually advise Catholics to proselytize Orthodox, and we are instructed not to seek conversions from one community to another, but rather to pray for unity between the Orthodox and Catholic communion. Now, if an Orthodox person wishes to join the Catholic communion, he or she certainly may, and
okay,
you do it the way that anybody would do it. You would go to the priest and say, I want to be received into the church. You can certainly do that. But recognize that the church sees the Orthodox as a legitimate Christian church with valid apostolic succession and valid sacraments. And so the ecumenical approach of the Latin Catholic Church to the Orthodox is to seek the full communion of these respective Christian bodies and not necessarily just to proselytize and grab one, you know, into the other.
Okay. And I think we have time for one quick one here. This is regarding Psalm 137, verse 9. This is from Jim in Tucson. Jim says, I'm puzzled by this line, blessed the one who seizes your children and smashes them against the rock. My goodness.
So this is what we call an imprecatory psalm, and these would have been produced during the time of the Babylonian exile when something, you know, not unlike the Holocaust had happened, and
uh-huh,
the Babylonians had come in and really smashed up the Judeans and carried them off into exile, and they were living far from home, and they'd seen their own children smashed and their wives ravished and so forth, and their crops destroyed and their children sold into slavery, and they were in pretty low spirits. And when you're in low spirits like that, it's a pretty natural response to say, God, get them. God, get them. Well, we want justice, Lord. We want you to mete out to them what they did to us.
Hmm.
And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, right? And so that cry, that longing for justice of those who have been persecuted is not an unreasonable thing, But we hand that up to God. Let him deal it out in his own time. And on the last day, God will. He will pay out justice to those who have persecuted the righteous. And that's part of the purpose of the general judgment, that those who have suffered for righteousness' sake will be vindicated in the sight of those who caused them to suffer.
How many times have you heard, I am so glad that I'm not God, you know, something like that. Very good. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio. Airtime 2 p.m. Eastern every weekday with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern every weekday on EWTN Radio. We also bring you the best of Call to Communion on the radio side 2 p.m. Eastern right here on Sunday afternoons. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us today on EWTN's Call to Communion. We'll see you next time. God bless.